God's word. Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. If you'll leave your Bibles open, we'll study that. I just want to take a moment here to give the application first. Why study the ascension? What's the importance to you? What's the importance to us through the week? I would say it in one word: joy. You'll notice in the passage, and I'll unpack that in a moment, but joy. Where can joy be found? Back up and ask yourself the question. If I hadn't said joy is tied to the ascension, if I just started by asking you, where can joy be found? Where might you say it would be found? What would your neighbors say? What would your basic American citizens say where joy is to be found? If you look at how people chase money, it seems that they assume joy can be found in having more money. What about that? The Bible says that rejoicing is not automatically brought about by having money, and we see it by one simple example in history. Jay Gould, an American millionaire, was famous during his lifetime in the 1800s. He made his money through the railroad industry and through questionable business practices. Jay Gould. He had plenty of money. When he was dying in 1892, he said this, quote, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth," end quote. Just a quick example of what we know, that joy doesn't automatically bring, or money doesn't automatically bring joy. Joy is not always found where the money is found. Examples abound, but I move on. Where can joy be found then? Some would say in victory. Some would say in success. I set out this goal and I meet this goal, and that's where joy is to be found. But again, the Bible says no, that's not where joy is found. And just one quick example, this one from the realm of military success. I'll go all the way back to probably the largest military success in the history of the world. Alexander the Great, definitely one of the most successful generals in the history of the world. He basically conquered the whole known world by the year 350 BC. After he had done so, one of his generals found him crying in his tent. When the discussion continued and the general had the courage to ask Alexander the Great why he was crying, he said this, and again I quote, "There are no more worlds to conquer." All he could find was grief when he had met his goal to conquer the whole world. All he had was grief that he couldn't conquer more. Joy is not always found in victory, not always found in success. And some would say, if you look at our culture today, how people are rejecting Christian norms, rejecting Christian ethics, our definition of marriage, our definition of gender, how to walk before God, what society should look like. People will say joy is found in throwing off all Elizabethan and Christian ethics and creating a whole new dystopia where we change the rules and change the definitions and everything, and in that can be found joy. No, it's all been done before. Take one example again. Voltaire, a very vocal unbeliever, wanted to change everything and rail against Christ and reject Christ and all things having to do with Christianity. Did he have joy? In the end, he wrote this, and again I quote, "I wish I had never been born." Voltaire. Not in money, not in personal success and victory, not in creating a whole different way of operating outside of God's realm. Well, then where is real joy to be found? The answer is simple. It's found in Christ. In Christ alone, by faith alone, Christ who died for us and rose again, he who ascended. And so it's especially in the ascension that the application is seen. The ascension of Jesus leads to our joy because in the ascension, we literally have Jesus blessing us. That's what we need. That's where joy is to be found. So you'll see the main point here. While blessing his disciples, Jesus went up to heaven, which is, of course, what the ascension means. We'll see how the hands of blessing, the lasting impression, point two, and then third, the response of worship and joy. So let me introduce this. So since Jesus had previously come down from heaven and had taken on a human body and lived his life and did the miracles and so on, and then was crucified, you know the story. And the action of Jesus of rising again, and then now we read about and study and focus on today, the action of Jesus to go up to heaven shows for the first time in the history of the world how a human can enter heaven. That is a significant development in redemptive history, one which is the core cause for our joy. Since Jesus, a man, could be found in heaven now with his human nature, right, post-Christmas, where he came as a baby, he still has his body, he ascended with his body. So we have Jesus with his human nature in heaven, then it logically follows that we as his people are also humans, could be found in heaven. And so it leads to our joy. Since Jesus died in order to cleanse us of our sins and gave us the same perfect righteousness that Christ has, then we understand how we could be admitted into heaven. That's how we have joy. And Dr. Robert Godfrey has said this: the ascension of Christ marks the pinnacle of his earthly ministry, yet it's one of the most underappreciated aspects of his work. Have we focused on the aspect of Jesus' ascension enough? It required the work of God. It was not explained by physical means, and it went against the normal working of gravity. It's a miracle. The ascension is another miracle. It not only concludes the Gospel of Luke, but it also begins what we could call his second volume, the first chapters of the book of Acts. So today we're studying the last verses of Luke chapter 24. Let me give you a quick overview of the chapter. Chapter 24 began reporting on Jesus' resurrection, resulting in the empty tomb, and you remember how the women are talking with angels. So we all have all that in this chapter. And then the chapter goes on to tell of how Jesus, on the road, was talking with the followers whose hearts were aflame within them while they talked to this person, this risen Jesus, whom they didn't recognize. At first, they didn't recognize him, though he was talking with them. But then later in the chapter, Jesus suddenly appears to them at night and startles them and introduces himself, and they come to understand. So this brings us to the close of our chapter, these verses that we're focused in on now, beginning with verse 50. The close of this chapter, the close of the whole Gospel of Luke, it ends in the pinnacle, the amazing way in which the whole book has pointed us this far, with Christ rising up through the sky towards heaven. So first we'll see the hands of blessing. If you look at verse 50, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Later, after Luke saw this, he saw the hands of Jesus. He now writes this down for us to imagine and to remember and to focus on the hands of Jesus. It's a very short passage. There's only a few verses here, and yet we're immediately told to focus on the hands of Jesus. What do we know about the hands of Jesus so far from the Gospel of Luke? From the beginning of his ministry, we know that those hands for 40 days brought no food to his mouth as he fasted, as the Spirit brought him into the wilderness, that those hands offered his mouth and body no food. We know that about his hands. What else do we know about his hands? We know that they, on Good Friday, were pierced, and they had no life left in them. His whole body had no life left in him, so his hands have no life. We know that they were buried together with his whole body. What do we know about his hands from Easter Sunday? That his hands came alive again. That his whole body came alive again, right? That he had not just the kind of body that we have, but also a body that had some heavenly glory to it. Such as, for example, his hands, together with his body, could walk through closed doors. A post-resurrection body, such as his hands were. These are the hands we're talking about. Those hands that have a history. So on the day of ascension, what we're told in verse 50 about his hands is, where were they? The hands of Jesus were being lifted up, raised up. They were being elevated, hoisted. Why? In an action of blessing for his disciples. He took the same posture of Aaron from the Old Testament, who'd raise his hands in order to pronounce God's blessing on God's people. That's why pastors at the end of the worship services raise our hand in that same way. Same way as the priest Aaron from the Old Testament, same way as our Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension, and announce God's blessing once more on us as God's people. So Jesus' hands were lifted in that way, in a posture of blessing. And he goes farther, Luke does here in our verse, to say, not only did he lift up his hands in a posture of blessing, but he did in fact bless. He says, Jesus blessed them, that is the disciples, to confer favor upon, to graciously benefit, to have a disposition of kindness towards. He could have lifted up his hands in judgment. But because he's our Savior, because the redemption had happened through the cross and the empty tomb, he lifted up his hands and all that's left from God for his people, not judgment, but instead blessing, to give gracious favor and power to us as his people. Notice the hands of Jesus were not, look up here, they were not down and folded or in this sort of posture of prayer. His hands were not in this posture. Isn't that fascinating to you? Stop and think with me. Why are Jesus' hands not in the posture of prayer? Because posture of prayer would be Jesus the Son praying to God the Father, asking for blessing for his people, but that's not his posture. His posture is not asking for the Father to then give out, if he deems so appropriately, to give blessing to his people. Instead, his hands are lifted in a posture of authority, the authority that has been granted to him by the Father, the authority to go ahead and execute the plan, to go ahead and announce the blessing, to go ahead and give the blessing, to go ahead and bless. It's not a posture of prayer with hands folded. It's a posture of authority with blessing being given out, not asking for blessing from the Father, not even asking for blessing from the disciples, but blessing the disciples whether they've asked for it or not. Have you ever been so silly? Have you ever been so mixed up? Have you ever been so confused in your walk with God that you fail to ask for or don't even seem to desire the good things that God promises to give us? I won't ask for a show of hands. It's difficult to be that honest in a group of people, but you know what I'm talking about. We can be so silly that we don't want God's blessings. Sometimes we want the blessings that we don't need, and we don't want the blessings that we need. We desire the blessings that we do need, then our heads are right. But Jesus doesn't ask. He doesn't ask the Father to give blessing. He doesn't ask the disciples, do you care for this? Shall I give you some? Anybody? He just lifts his hands and gives it because he knows better than they know what they need. And he gives that blessing. It's a blessing that causes joy. This passage about the blessing of Jesus is a fitting conclusion to the Gospel of Luke because the Gospel of Luke has told us how Jesus came from heaven to earth to bless and not to curse. He came from heaven to earth in love and not in anger and judgment. He came from heaven to earth in blessing, and now, sure enough, he goes back from earth to heaven in love and in blessing, not in curse. He left the disciples and he was in the very act of continuing to bless them while he ascended. What a beautiful image. That's meant to have an impression on us. It's meant to stay with us. Again, I say, if we're going to study Good Friday, if we're going to study resurrection, you have to study the ascension and have the whole package of what Christ has done for us in mind. This is essential to the gospel. The message is clear. The Savior's hands have provided blessing for us at the cost. They still had the marks of the cross on them. The cost has been paid. The redemption has been provided. He gave blessings while in the time of agony on the cross. He gave blessings while he rose again. He gave blessings while he gathered his people in resurrection appearances over 40 days. He gave blessing even on the way up as he departed from this world. He departed with his hands up, blessing us. He had the hands of blessing. I preached through the Gospel of Luke in this church, and I was strongly tempted. At that time, we had a pastor escape door here. We changed the whole front here, but it's a door that then had a staircase that went all the way to the lower level. And I was tempted to this dramatic moment at the end, just have this blessing at the end of the church service and just back my way through the door and go down the stairs. But the thing is, I'm not Jesus. Can't do it. It wouldn't mean as much. You just see me the next Sunday anyway. But Jesus ascended into heaven. Imagine that. I want you to imagine the image of Jesus who pulled it off. He lifted up his hands in blessing while he was floating up into heaven. What would be the lasting image you would have? What would be the lasting image that every last disciple, including our reporter Luke, would have? You should have seen it. He was blessing us all the way up. That tells us the heart of Jesus. You already know about the cross. Sometimes I think if we're going to skip one thing, I would preach the ascension and not preach Good Friday. You know the story of the cross. And you know the story of the resurrection. But do you have it equally in your head and heart? The story of the ascension and how that means his love for us. That makes our second point, the lasting impression. Verse 51, Luke labors this point. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It seems a little redundant. He's kind of already said it in verse 50. But he's sending this message to us in duplicate so that we don't miss it. Have you ever wondered, what's the last thing Jesus did in his life on earth before going up to heaven? Well, we know what it is. The Bible tells us right here what it is. It tells us twice in verse 50 and verse 51. We know that the last thing Jesus did is that he wasn't even touching earth anywhere. He's already on his way up. It's literally the last thing he did was to lift up his hands, feet off the ground, higher and higher up in the air, leaving earth, going out of sight, giving a blessing in midair. That's the last thing Jesus did. Bless his people. He parted from them. He was carried up into heaven. Why? Why not stay on earth? Couldn't we use a little Jesus right now? We need Jesus desperately in our day. Why have Jesus go up to heaven? And why after 40 days? If he was going to ascend, why not the third day rise again and the third or fourth day ascend into heaven? Why 40 days later? We'll go back to the beginning. In Luke chapter 4, he tells us that for 40 days he was tested in the wilderness. As the Spirit brought him into the wilderness, he was tested. And at the end of the story, he's 40 days after the resurrection, having won our victory and redemption, teaching his disciples. It's all about the teaching. Had they understood it yet? They needed those 40 days with the Lord Jesus to understand how it all tied together. And then to watch him go clinches the deal. They understood it. And with their understanding, they can write the books that we have. They can teach the rest of the world. You only had a dozen people had spent time with Jesus, and their job is to proliferate that and expand it around the world, which, of course, God has done. Jesus wanted to teach them and bless them. If you go to the next section, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we're told Jesus will return from heaven to earth one day. Listen to this. Just as he left. He will return just as he left. What does that mean? It means at least two things. He left by ascending through the sky on the way up to heaven. So we know that at least this, he will descend from the sky back down to earth. And the second thing we know it means is he was blessing them on his way up. And when he comes again, he will be blessing us on his descent. Not all, only his people. For it's the day of the Lord, and he's coming in judgment for those who will not bow to him. He's coming in blessing for those who are his people and have received salvation by faith. So that's the lasting impression, verse 51. We move on to our third and last point, the response of worship and joy. Look at verse 53, our last verse. I'm sorry, verse 52, second last verse. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. First time in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples worship Jesus. Why now? Why worship now? And furthermore, Jesus had just left them. And they're worshiping with great joy. Why joy now? Why worship now? Now you must admit together with me that whenever we say goodbye to a loved one, on that day we experience the emotions of sadness. It's hard to say goodbye. I'm not even talking about death and permanent goodbye. I mean just normal course of life. Someone leaves for a while and we say goodbye. It's sadness immediately, isn't it? Automatic? How is it that here in verse 52, the disciples are saying goodbye to Jesus, but they have a positive reaction in him going away? How do they have a positive reaction to the ascension? It's two ways. One, by worshiping Jesus, and two, after he left, they experience not just joy, but great joy. Why this day? Isn't it a little ironic? Doesn't it require an explanation? Luke, our reporter, in verse 52 tells us that they had great joy. I think that's significant as he's capping off the whole 24-chapter gospel. There's something significant here. Are you understanding why this is true and it's so surprising to us? The disciples of Jesus, on the day of saying goodbye to their beloved master, would be expected to have if they were going to have a great anything, they're going to have a great sadness. Doesn't that totally make sense? How they would be bummed out for days or weeks, just trying to console one another? Great sadness could be expected. But instead, what we have, and I think it's significant and stands out to us in verse 52, is that they had not just joy, but great joy, and borrow from the Greek, mega. We use that word in our English language, mega, abundance of joy. How do they have so much joy in saying goodbye to Jesus? Why is there so much joy in his ascension? And the answer, I've already hinted at, is their understanding. They get it. They just had 40 days with Jesus. He's taught them what it all means, passage after passage, how it points to him. He's the fulfillment that he, their Savior, Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king, will be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will be showering blessings on them, that this is in their hearts and minds, and they're rejoicing at that. They are finally enabled to understand clearly that as Jesus ascends to heaven, it prepares for them to go to heaven. As Jesus ascends to heaven, he's going to send his Spirit, and in that sense, with Jesus by his Spirit being inside of them, he'll be even closer. They're rejoicing because Jesus, who had come down to bless, had blessed indeed. And that Jesus, who is going back to heaven, was blessing on his way. He's blessing when he gets there. And he's blessing still more when he himself comes back a second time. Listen to the words of Jesus to them back in John 16:16. A little while and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll see me. And again a little while, and you will not see me. Or again, a little while you'll see me, you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Luke 16:16-22. Jesus had taught them why they should rejoice. They understood the teaching of Jesus. They were rejoicing because they understood. The Christian person is the person who has discovered the secret. You say, the secret to what? The secret to life. The secret to eternity. What everything is about. We discovered that the secret is Christ. When we know and understand Jesus Christ, we have joy in our Lord. Whether we can see him or not see him, whether he's here in person or by his Spirit, whether our society is crumbling or it's not, we have Christ. He's ours, and therefore we have joy. We have great joy. And then verse 53 concludes, the disciples were continually in the temple blessing God. Luke tells us the believers were in the temple. How beautiful that Luke ends his gospel with the worshipers in the temple praising God, because he began his book that way. In chapter 1 of Luke, the account is that the priest named Zechariah was in the temple. And there in the temple, Zechariah received the news that he would have a son. And his son was John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And it was John the Baptist who had paved the way for the arrival of Jesus. So now fast forward to our study today, from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke to the end of the Gospel of Luke. They're in the temple again. Start in the temple, end in the temple. Here the disciples are in the temple doing what? Well, they're praising God, they're worshiping God, they're blessing God who's blessed them. The same word from verses 50 and 51 of Jesus blessing them is them blessing Jesus back. He's blessed us so much we are unable to bless him back. A lot has happened in the Gospel of Luke from beginning to end. A lot has transpired since the day that priest Zechariah was in the temple to this day when the disciples are in the temple. The temple service had taken on a whole new meaning. In the arrival of God's Son, Jesus, the song of Moses from the Old Testament became the song of the Lamb. Now that Christ had come, whenever temple worshipers and I had read Isaiah's prophecies about the suffering servant, they would understand how Isaiah pointed to Christ. He is the suffering servant. He had actually become the temple. He was himself the temple. He was himself the priest. He was himself the sacrificial lamb. And because of Jesus and the work of Jesus, the people of God can worship God in the temple, but the temple had changed. No longer just in this building, but more and more, we are in Christ. He has become the temple, and in fact, we in him have become the temple. The place where God dwells and the place where we worship him is in Christ by faith. The transition's already taken place. Think about what we're reading here. No longer do these worshipers in Luke 24:53 approach God and worship God by bringing bloody sacrificial lambs into the temple. That's not what we're told here. Instead, they were worshiping the Jesus who had ascended into heaven, blessing them. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus was the basis for their worship. The transition had already taken place. Do we have joy? Yes, we have joy in Christ. We have great joy. We have that same basis for our worship. Our joy is the ascended Jesus. We're continually in Christ, continually in worship services, praising and blessing him. Let me read this from Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 53. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having after his resurrection often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections there, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Brothers and sisters, that was written in 1647. I got one more for you. It was written 80 years earlier, I think in 1563 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 49. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he's our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his Spirit as a counterpledge by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. So those in the 1500s would say amen. Those in the 1600s would say amen. And we say amen to what the disciples were doing here in the first century, worshiping the Lord Jesus continually in the temple. We share their joy. The response to the ascension is great joy because Jesus is in heaven pleading for us. He prays for us as our great high priest, giving us certainty that we're going there because we have the Spirit of Christ to guarantee it. Our minds are on heavenly things. We have joy because our souls are those who continually are in the temple. For as it were, we're continually in Christ by faith, blessing God and praising God and giving expression to our great joy. We're people truly blessed by the ascended Lord Jesus. I have an illustration and then I'll close with an application. A third century man was anticipating death. Third century. He penned these last words to a friend. It sounds like it was written today. Listen to this. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it, a quiet and holy people have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians. And I am one of them. The blessing of Christ will never end. There's nothing that ever can be done by anyone to keep Christ from blessing you. And to top it off, he's coming again. Tonight, we'll focus on the gift that Christ gave by his Holy Spirit. But this one closing application as we focus on the ascension this morning, because Jesus ascended, and because you understand that means that he blessed us and is blessing us, remember that the joy of believers will never end. Because Jesus ascended, and you understand what that means, is that he has blessed us and is continuing to bless us, then remember that the joy of believers will never end. Where Jesus goes, we go. He went to heaven, and so one fine day he'll return and take us to heaven. We'll get to see that scene where they say to the heads of the gates of heaven, lift up your heads, and our king will come in and we right behind him. That's coming. That's why our joy will never end. We're continually in Christ by faith. We continue to worship God and bless the God who's blessed us. We have not just joy. We have great joy, no matter what's happening in the world around us, no matter what's happening in our homes, no matter what we've done, our sinful, evil selves in the past, it can be forgiven through Christ's death and resurrection. In John 15, 11, we read, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Let's pray.